We live in a country where every day, whether it's in the Bible Belt or in the upper northeastern United States where the church is rare, there are those who approach their mates, mates that were intended to be for life, and say, the romance is gone. I want a divorce. The seriousness of the problem in our society is only outweighed by the seriousness of the problem in the church. We are a called out people. And we are supposed to be different. And while the percentages of divorces in society are certainly higher than within the borders of the church, when you compare the Lord's people with those of 70 years ago, the increase in divorce is staggering. And it calls to our attention actions on our part that will minimize the chance of that happening. At the very outset of our consideration of Bible principles and laws tonight, I want you to understand that it is possible, and I have dear friends who are in circumstances where seemingly they did everything right, but yet the marriage didn't work. Similarly, I have dear friends who seem to have raised their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and they did depart. But that doesn't make the warnings of the Scripture less viable to us, in that the best chance that we have to fight against the devil in this field of keeping marriages together is to adhere to biblical principles and laws set forth. The hesitation that I have personally in preaching this lesson and lessons like this is that I know that it reaches to the very heart of innocent people who have been wronged. And at times it is discouraging to them to have done those things right and still ended up with the consequences of those who didn't do things right. And I don't like that thought process. So I say to you, before we begin to consider these things, that there are times when the innocent are overwhelmed by the devil's success on those that they are married to or those that they are raising. And I wish with all of my heart that I could change that. But there are those who are like Job today. That doesn't make it any more palatable for them nor their friends who love them. But it does highlight the fact that after a while, the tears will be dry and the troubles will be over. And that to stand for Jesus Christ at times is harder for some than others. And we as Christians need to hold the hands up of those that are suffering and let them within ourselves to share our confidence and our love to get through this 70 or so years upon this earth, so that on the golden streets of heaven, we might share an eternity. Without that, Christ died for nothing. The moment that the judge's gavel drops and the words are uttered, "Divorce granted," from that moment, lives are affected. Lives will never be the same after that as before that. Whether a person is dead spiritually or alive spiritually and heavily motivated within the work of the Lord, their lives are affected. Whether a person is poverty stricken or wealthy, their lives are affected. Whether a person is brooding over the circumstances at hand or at the instruction of friends, have a positive mental attitude, their lives are affected. Whether a person is wallowing in self-pity or adjusted and getting on with life, their lives are affected. There is no minimizing of that fact. The sad thing is that the participants are not the only ones that feel the effect. That's the terrible thing about divorce. Parents feel the effect. Whether your parents are aged or middle-aged, they feel the effect of having children that are no longer in the God-invented and God-legislated relationship that they once enjoyed. You know that as well as I do, because divorce affects every corner of life in this society. I cannot have the kind of relationship with my sister that I would like to have because she has chosen to divorce and live in adultery. It affects life. It affects grandparents to see those in whom their hopes oftentimes are centered, to see the happiness perhaps that they enjoyed in their marriage destroyed by the things that tear down a marriage. Grandparents are affected. But more than that, the children are affected. We're talking about the things that affects children more than anything that we can think about. Do you know that a child in a single parent home is 5 times more likely to live below the poverty level in this country? A child in a single parent home is 75% more likely to be held back a grade in school than one in a two-parent home. I'm not talking about statistics that says a two-parent home where both parents are Christians and have the economic wherewithal to make life livable. I'm talking about all two-parent homes as opposed to all single-parent homes. 75% more likely to not pass a grade in school. Do you know that children in single-parent homes are less likely to graduate from high school? Children in single-parent homes are more likely to be sexually involved while teenaged. They are more likely to be involved in drugs. They are more likely to be involved in alcohol. Do you know that over 60% of teenage Alcoholics Anonymous come from single-parent homes? I know that there are few parents who would allow their children to play near a traffic-filled street because of their fear that that child might be mortally wounded. But yet at the same time ignore the things that the Bible teaches concerning rearing up a child to be a candidate for marriage and a candidate for a marriage that is sustained as God would have it be. It is a misplaced sense of importance. If you as a parent don't have that kind of training on your agenda, whether you're planning the educational portion of your child's rearing, you need to put it there, and it needs to be toward the top of the things that you educate your children about. If you wait and expect that your children is going to get that kind of training in a place outside the home, it will not work. It needs to be trained in the home. Those kinds of things. I can remember Linda Davenport can remember. She's a friend from Plainfield, Indiana, that knew me when I was preaching as a young person. It is kind of discouraging to see her not look as old as I'm getting. There were at times in the Lord's church more sermons given on this subject than there are now. And that's because preachers find convenient to be better than conviction. Preachers that stood and preached that divorce is sin. You know what we ask now when there is a divorce? Who was the innocent party? The first thing that comes to mind. But the first thing that comes to mind ought to be, why was there a divorce? Divorce is sin. Is there an exception rule? Yes. But to place all of the emphasis of our thought process on the exception steps aside any logical method of instruction that there is in education. When is it in any other field that the exception takes all of the time And the primary problem is ignored and even avoided, except in marriage. There are some scriptures that deal with the subject straightforward. Divorce in our society is used as a threat by mates. I heard a friend that gave an answer that I thought was perfect for that, even though I believe there was some levity involved. His wife said, "Bob, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to divorce you and take half of what you have." To which he responded that quick, "I don't know what I would do with the extra money." Divorce is sin. Let's look at some basic passages of our study. In Malachi, the 2nd chapter and verse 16, the Bible says, "I hate putting away." That's God speaking. "I hate putting away, saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, and him that covereth his garment with violence, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously." In Matthew, the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 5, and the verses preceding verse 9 are just as important and just as inspired as verse 9 that we dwell on oftentimes. The Bible says, For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They say to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?" God said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 13, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send his wife away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away." In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 22, verse 25, and verse 33, again the Apostle Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." Now, those verses have a multitude of things with which we could spend our time, but I want you to notice something in there that is not noticed oftentimes, and that is that the wife is to love her own husband. Not somebody else's husband, her own husband, and vice versa. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul, again, dealing with the subject, in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, writes, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Let's just stop right there and remind ourselves that when God told Jen to be subject to Nick, he told Nick, "You treat Jen like Jesus Christ treated the church." That's, my grandmother would say, where the rub comes in. So it is not an oppressive thing that is being demanded. For Christ treated the church such that he gave his own life, that it would even be established. Husbands, love your wives. And do not be embittered against them. Knowing those things, how is divorce prevented? As I look out among you, I see people that I may be naive, but I feel have good marriages. I think that Bob and Connie's marriage is going to work. Now, it's been a struggle. I feel like Brian and Cheryl Lynn and Ryan and Adrian, and I just look out and I see couples that seem to be in love. They're generally worshiping together. Vernon and Rachel, and just on and on. Even Bert puts up with Russell on a continual kinds of basis. And even though I see that happening, if any of us, if Dale and Pam think that they're immune to this problem, they are naive. If you think that it can't happen to you, you better think again. The first thing we need to do to make this thing called marriage work is to keep God the centerpiece of our marriage. Matthew 6 and verse 33. We need to make obedience to God the top priority of our life. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Well, what does that mean? That means that even though John Mosby has life in his hand when he fixes those airplanes that I ride on, that the centerpiece of his marriage is obedience to God and his duty to his wife. That's got to be a top priority. If your wife is not your top priority of this life, as opposed to second when considering God, then you need to readjust your priorities, guys. And girls, we need to take time to pray together. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Romans 12, verse 12. We need to take time to spiritually grow together. 2 Peter 3, verse 17 and 18. The more we become what God wants us to be, the more we become what your mate deserves, and the stronger our marriages become. We need to communicate with our mate. Do you like to be shut out? Well, I don't know many people that do. If we don't like to be shut out of information, of events in life, then why would our mate want to be shut out? Is not that a violation of Matthew 7 and verse 12 that tells us to treat others as we want to be treated? Communication is a two-way street. It takes talking and it takes listening. And that should be done in the marital relationship. We need to try and understand how our mate feels about things and what their desires are. I know that it's a difficult task. Understanding women. It's a job. I didn't hear any amens. Cowards. But we need to try to understand where they're coming from. How would you feel living with you if you were in subjection? Whew. Tough question to answer. We need to decide to love our mate always with an unconditional love. We need to apply 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter to find happiness. We need to understand that verse 8 in 1 Corinthians 13 says, love never fails. We need to commit ourselves to stay together and make our marriage a good one that will glorify God and lead us both to eternal salvation. I used to say that I in no way agree with the Oriental customs of picking a mate for children. I don't disagree with that as much as I used to. But as I get older, I'm able to say that and get away with it. I read one time where a person from Hong Kong was asked about his daughter not seeing her husband until the altar. And the person who asked about this said, what about the romance? What about the love? And right, wrong, or indifferent, the person from Hong Kong made a point. He said, here, marriage is about commitment and not so much about romance. Well, now I believe in romance. Judy's here tonight. She can just tell you that I just swept her off her feet. She didn't have a chance. I believe in that. She kind of has sweeping ability also. But there's more involved in making a relationship work than just romance. Sad as that may be, disillusioning as that may be, there's more involved. a word to parents. You are the major players in preventing divorce. You're the major influence in how children turn out. You are given the responsibility of teaching your children the will of God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 and 7. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. You have responsibility of training children to have right attitudes and to behave properly. Proverbs 13, verse 24. The same book, chapter 19. And verse 18. Proverbs 22 verse 6 and Proverbs 23 verse 15. It includes teaching your children about the sanctity of marriage. And the way that you teach your children about the longevity of marriage is allowing them to see you work through the problems. If you're single and you don't want any marital problems, don't get married. Everybody has them. Even when you're married to a good guy like me that's easygoing. Working through the problems, teach the children the importance of longevity. Example is good for their instruction. A word to young people. Young people, as in those people that aren't married but may get married at some point. Marriage is a lifetime commitment. When you say, "I do," the promise is for as long as you both shall live. We are fed a steady diet by the media of a perverted view of marriage and the family. You'll find when you get married, that there's more to it than romance and passion. There's taking out the garbage. There's scrubbing the toilet. There's making payments on the minivan while dreaming about the Porsche. There's dealing with the in-laws. I was sitting in my office here one day when a woman called, not a member of the church, and her question was, "I'm going to divorce my husband and I want to know if I can get remarried." What do you say? You've got the wrong number. I said, "Well, why are you getting a divorce?" She said, "That guy, he curses, he drinks, he won't attend any church with me, he smokes, he's got a terrible temper." I said, "Well, when did he develop those things?" "He'd been like that even before I married him." I said, "You should have divorced him before you married him." That brings up some points. How do I pick the right one? What do I do to make me have the best opportunity of success? Pick a Christian. Not just in name. A Christian that's a Christian away from the building, as well as at the building. One that will help you go to heaven. one that will make you feel stronger spiritually. Marrying a non-Christian is just simply unwise. Those who did that are most vocal of everyone against doing it. I read that 72% of the Christians that marry a non-Christian ends up unfaithful. I don't know where those numbers come from. I remember an interview that was meaningful to me concerning who my kids dated. Barbara Walters was interviewing Donny Osmond. Well, I have to tell you, at the first, I think Barbara Walters is as close to a female scumbag as you can get. But she interviewed Donny. She said, "I hear that you said you won't marry anybody but a Mormon." He said, "That's right." "Well, how do you know that you won't marry anybody but a Mormon?" He said, I just know." "Well, how can you be so sure?" He said, "I won't date anybody but a Mormon." End of interview. Not many people marry those they don't date. So that puts emphasis, does it not, on the dating process. Pick someone that has high morals. I read a survey done by the Harris Group in Chicago, and the question asked was, write a description of the person that you want to marry. And it was given to a couple thousand high school seniors. And the survey results come in, and not one of them said, "I want to marry a drinker and a smoker and a liar." Not a one. Why not? The answer is obvious. The question that follows is, if you don't want to marry him, why would you date him? If you're dating the wrong kind, you need to stop that. The third key word is commitment. We read at the beginning of Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 3 through 9, that marriage is for life. God's law is simple: one man for one woman for life. When I first preached this sermon, I found an example of a grandparent that had been married 50 years, and I thought, there's someone old enough that I can really put confidence in. And now I'm a grandparent, been married 51 years. And this woman was asked, after 50 years of marriage, "Did you ever consider divorce?" Her answer was, "I thought several times about killing him, but I never considered divorce." Commitment. I was privy to a circumstance of a young man where he talked to me about the talk that he had with his wife's father before the engagement, and I recorded it and transcribed it, and it went like this. The father of this girl said, quote, "Boy, you are taking my daughter away from me. If I ever hear of you laying a hand on her, and if I ever hear the word divorce coming out of your mouth, you'll have to deal with me. You got that?" Unquote. To which he responded, "Yes, sir." And the same dad turned to his daughter and said, quote, "Honey, if you're going to marry this ugly thing, I want you to know that you'll have some differences. Everybody does. But when they come, don't come running to mama and daddy. Stay home and work it out. Do you understand?" Unquote. She said, "Yes, sir." The young man in telling me these things said, "At that point, I was afraid to marry that girl, and I was afraid not to." But there needs to be more such warnings before the marriage. Marriage is a wonderful thing. The first thing that God saw in His creation that was not good was the lonesomeness of man. And to fix that, He created woman. And He established the institution of marriage. Marriage is a wonderful thing if you get the right kind of mate. And the chances are better if you date the right kind of person. Think on these things. Whether you're a young person setting forth in life to make these kinds of decisions, or you're an older person who has opportunity to share with your grandchildren things that are important in life, think about these things. And share with those that you care about facts that are important in important situations of life. We invite you tonight to be a Christian, to give your life to Jesus Christ. And if you're not certain what the Bible teaches concerning the requirements that God set forth to be a Christian, then ask someone here to share a Bible study.